Genesis 1. This is the word of the Lord. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, and each according to its kind. God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let them be signs and for seasons and for the days and years. Let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the great light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." There was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, we are so thankful, Lord, this morning for the incredible power, Lord, in your word, Lord, that you spoke everything into existence, Lord, that all life stems from you, that we have nothing without you, Lord, that you've created us, Lord, for your glory. Lord, we thank you so much for the incredible gift that we have through Christ, Lord, the new life that we have in him. Lord, we pray for our children this morning as they go to Sunday school, Lord, that they would, you would soften them, you would start your work in their hearts, Lord, now that you would endeavor to save them, Lord, to give their teachers the words they need to speak, Lord, to help these little ones. And again, Lord, we thank you so much for this morning, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Ben. I'm one of the pastors here. So good to be here together. There's something just special every Sunday about us coming together to worship Jesus, to to be with one another. There's something really special about just what this community of Jesus followers looked like that's different than what we go through during the week by ourselves. I'm excited for this morning because we're going to be kicking off a new series for the fall this morning. This is a series that we're going to be in for the next 10 weeks, right up until the end of November when we get into Advent season, and we're calling it Wide Awake, Wide Awake. We're gonna spend the fall really aiming at what this series says is the subtitle, Encountering the God Who Is. We want this fall to be about us coming awake to God. So what do I mean by that when I say that? You're probably saying, wide awake. What in the world does Ben even mean by that sermon series title? Well, let me start with a story that might help a little bit to start to understand this. It was 4 o'clock in the morning, and I was at Walmart up on South Hill. You know the one by 160th and between 160th and 176th, that Walmart? 4 in the morning, I was there in 2007 buying the biggest jar of pickles that they had at a Walmart. Now, maybe a fun fact about me that you don't know is that I really like dill pickles. They're one of my favorite things to eat. And at that time, in 2007, I had actually been in China for the past 2 years and hadn't had a good pickle for quite some time. Now, that wasn't the reason that I was there at 4 in the morning in the pickle aisle buying this giant jar of kosher dills. It was actually because I was half a day off of a 12-hour trans-Pacific flight back home. I was jet lagging. Now, jet lag, if you haven't experienced it, it can be one of the most disorienting experiences that you have in life. Medically, desynchronosis, as it's technically called if you search for it on the web, it's known to cause daytime sleepiness, a loss of concentration and alertness, fatigue, irritability, disorientation, and even depression. And walking the aisles of Walmart at 4 in the morning, like, I felt all of those things. That's why I was buying a jar of pickles to help myself. And when you're jet-lagged, your head feels full of cobwebs, you're tired, you're lethargic, you feel like you're kind of walking through your day in this fog. You keep trying to go through just the regular motions of life, but you don't feel like you're all the way present as you're doing that. You don't feel like you're fully alive. And when you come out of that, when you get to the other end of working through those days of jet lag, it genuinely feels like you are starting to wake up to life again, doesn't it? I know Rob Hostegger knows that because he's doing that about once every 2 weeks, waking up to life again. So what does jet lag have to do with this sermon series that we're kicking off this morning? Well, church, there is a risk that all of us face as Christians of sliding into a type of spiritual jet lag, of sliding into this place where you are going through the motions of the Christian life, but you're going through those motions with a type of spiritual lethargy, an apathy. You're not quite all the way present. You're not experiencing this real, vibrant spiritual life. You know, when we come to Christ, whether for you that was 5 years ago or 50 years ago, God really just explodes onto the scene of our life, right? That's what it's like coming to Jesus. God grabs us. He takes us from death to life. He takes out these dead hearts that we have and transplants them with a heart that's brimming with life. And everything starts to look different. Like when we believe the gospel, we go from everything before Christ looking like it was black and white, fuzzy, grainy TV with an antenna, to suddenly when we come to Christ, everything looks clear, right? We're seeing the world in this 4K ultra high definition color. Everything comes to life. We've woken up to this new world, and it's God that's done it. There's this new birth that's happened in us. In fact, in God's grace, he's actually given us life from the dead, hasn't he? But what can slowly happen as we go along in the Christian life is that almost imperceptibly, we can move from this place of life and passion spiritually, from a place where God's real and vital and the central element in our lives, and without even recognizing it, we can drift into this state of spiritual lethargy. Now, some of you probably walked in here this morning right smack in the middle of that drift. Maybe you're scared to even admit it to yourself, but when you have one of those introspective moments, you know, the kind at like 5:30 when you can't sleep in the morning and you sit in your recliner in the corner, you actually kind of unpack your own heart for yourself, you start to see that this joy in life that you felt in Jesus at some point in the past has started to fade away. And instead of fullness and life, you feel like there are corners of your heart that have died. And God feels dark, he feels distant, your heart feels cold toward him. And sure, like cognitively, intellectually, if someone gave you a checklist of doctrine, you'd probably still tick the boxes. Like God is real, God is there. But in practical, on-the-ground terms, you feel like God is just a theory out there, not an actual reality in your life. You're spiritually jet-lagged. And if you can see it and admit it, that's actually a good place to be in, because there's another, even more dangerous place that I think you can be in where you are so spiritually jet-lagged, you're so spiritually half asleep that you don't even see it. And it's possible to drift toward a type of spiritual lethargy where we learn to keep Jesus sort of at arm's length on the margin of our life, where we keep him on retainer until we really need him, where we distract ourselves from our own spiritual apathy with busyness. We distract ourselves chasing our own goals and our own agendas and what we think is going to make us happy. And all the while, we're becoming more and more and more apathetic toward Jesus and his priorities. We can get stuck in that place, and it's scary because in that place, our spiritual senses start to become dull. The gospel starts to become just this background white noise to our lives. But church, the good news for us this morning from Genesis 1 is that God doesn't just rescue us from spiritual death when we come to Christ. God wants to save us right now from our spiritual sluggishness as we walk with Christ. God wants to wake us up to him. And that's what this series is all about for the next 10 weeks. The word we use for that type of awakening is the word renewal. And renewal is when God, by his Spirit, through his Son, spiritually wakes us up from our sleepiness and opens our eyes so that we become wide awake to him. And when that happens on a large scale, we call that revival, okay? But when it happens just in a smaller entity, we call it renewal. So what exactly does that look like? What does it look like to become wide awake to God? I want to just walk through some things as we walk into this series, okay? What are we talking about here? Well, two things, at least for now. There's going to be more that come out through the series, but what does it mean to be wide awake to him? First, when we are spiritually wide awake, God is not just a cold theological truth to us. He is a personal reality. When we're wide awake to God, we don't just know his love and grace as a theory out there. We know it personally. We don't just merely understand cognitively that we're forgiven. We feel forgiven. Sin and self look less and less attractive to us, and Jesus starts to look better and better. When we're wide awake to God, we actually see the world as it truly is. We come to our senses. That's what it means, first of all. Second, to be wide awake means that we start to get our eyes off of ourselves. And they get off of our agendas and our priorities and our goals in our life. We become wide open to God and his agenda and his plan. When we're wide awake to God, we start to say things like, God, you know, you can come shake up my life however you want. I'm open to whatever you want to do. That's becoming wide awake to him. Now, when we're not wide awake to God, we're stuck in this place where the psalmist was 2 weeks ago when we studied Psalm 73. You can look back there, maybe if you take Psalm 73 home after the service and you weren't there, but where was the psalmist at, right? He analyzed this fog that he had been in, and he said, I was a brute towards you. I was a beast. I was inhuman. That's being asleep to him. But when we're wide awake to God, our senses come alive. We start to experience joy and peace and life in the deepest fiber of our beings. And which of you that walked in this morning doesn't want that? Don't you want that? Church, I can't think of anything that's more important for us as a church right now in this moment than that we would be wide awake to God. that our hearts and our minds and our entire being, that all that we are would be totally wide awake to God and all that He is. For one, I mean, we're just honestly living in probably the most challenging time to be a Christian in the history of this country. Christianity is increasingly a marginalized message. I mean, not just here, but across the entire Western world. Christians are starting to become a fringe group in the Western world. And Jesus' name gets dragged through the mud. I mean, not just by liberals and humanists, but by people who should know better, by people who don't act like they're speaking for the real Jesus, even though they're using His name. And church, what we need in this moment is not going to be found in presidents or in Supreme Court justices. It's going to be found in us becoming wide awake to God Himself. With all that you're facing in life, with all that we're facing in this moment, we can't afford not to be wide awake to God. The other reason that we need to be wide awake to Him is that God has placed us in a real strategic moment as a church. In church, we're growing. We feel it every Sunday. We're packing ourselves in here. We've had often 20 or 30 people out in the fellowship hall. And so there's growth happening here among us. Now, growth itself is a neutral thing for us. Growth is neither a positive nor a negative. It tells us nothing about what God's actually doing among us, but it does put us in a unique position to start walking out this heart that we have to make disciples and to multiply churches. And so as we look at this goal that the gospel would multiply out from us across the Puget Sound and across Washington State and across the globe, the only way that that's going to happen is through a people who are just utterly wide awake to God. My biggest fear for myself, and so it translates to my biggest fear for us as a church, is that we would be more and more full of activity with less and less genuine spiritual life among us. What we need isn't another event to add to our calendars or another item on our to-do list. What we need is to have our eyes wide open to God. Yeah. And what we've been praying for as pastors here is that this fall, as a church, God would make us more awake to Him than we've ever been. That He would be so real and compelling and glorious to us that we would become the bravest, most daring, most wide awake people on the planet. Amen? So how do we get there? Just to be clear, we don't get ourselves there. Our efforts aren't going to get us there. Only God can wake us up. It's all His grace. But He does use means, and the means are actually what we saw a couple weeks ago in Psalm 73. When we go into the sanctuary and we start beholding God, we start looking at Him in all His glory, something clicks for us. When we see God in His goodness, when we encounter Him as He really is, not how we want Him to be, not how we've thought of Him, not as we're comfortable with Him being, but when we see Him as He actually reveals Himself to be, we start to wake up to Him. And what better way to do that for us this fall than actually beholding God through the Scriptures as He reveals Himself to us? And so that's really what we're going to do over the next 10 weeks. We're going to encounter God as He reveals Himself through the story of the Old Testament. Now, throughout the Old Testament, God over and over again cuts through the fog of people's lives, of their existence, and He reveals Himself to them in this saving way. And together, these episodes of God's self-revelation paint this portrait of what God is actually like. And that's what we want to become wide awake to, this God who is. And it all starts here in Genesis 1. So enough by way of introduction. That was the longest introduction in my history of preaching. Grab your Bibles. Let's open them to Genesis 1 because here's where all of this starts. Genesis 1, church, is a cold towel applied to the face of our spiritual sleepiness. I mean, it is this ray of sunshine that just cuts through the fog of our apathy. Genesis 1, this might surprise some of you, is it's not about how old the earth is or water canopies in the atmosphere, or the fossil record, or any of our other modern Western framework scientific questions. Genesis 1 actually isn't about creation as much as it's about the God who creates. A God who loves to bring life and order from dead, barren emptiness. And that's good news for us this morning. So let's dive in, and we're going to look at the text this way. This is really going to frame a lot of how we see this whole series, because in Genesis 1, there's three pieces of good news for our sluggish hearts that need to wake up. And we're simply going to unpack those three pieces this morning. I'm not going to give them all to you up front. I'll talk about them clearly as we go along, so you won't miss them if you're a note taker. But three pieces of good news for our spiritually jet-lagged hearts. Number one, the good news of Genesis 1 is that God is the beginning of your life. The good news of Genesis 1 is that God is the beginning of your life. Now, Genesis 1 was written to a people waking up from idolatry and from theories about God to actually seeing God as he really is. Moses wrote Genesis for a people between Egypt and the Promised Land. This was a people who God had rescued from slavery, who he'd unilaterally picked up out of Egypt and transplanted, rescued by his own mighty hand. Now, they had some ideas about who this God was, but right alongside Yahweh, they worshiped all kinds of other gods that they dragged with them out of Egypt. Of course, they were happy to have this God on their side. They were happy to have this God's benevolence, his blessing. But that's just it. They saw God as theirs to use. They didn't see themselves as God's possession. And into that fog of spiritual self-centeredness bursts this phrase, "In the beginning, God." Not in the beginning, Israel. Not in the beginning, you. In the beginning, God. There's one with whom this entire story starts, from whom all things come, in whom all things come together, around whom all things revolve, and newsflash, that's not you. Your story, your life, your purpose, your body, your choices, your dreams, they all begin with God. They center on him. He's the main character. This is just the reality of how things are. Our lives begin and end with him. He is the source of everything. Now don't get me wrong, okay? Hear this for a second. Up on this level of what's ultimate truth, that is true. Functionally, on the ground level of our lives, often things can look totally the opposite, can't they? And part of the reason that we slip into this type of spiritual apathy that we're addressing in this series is that we begin to live with ourselves and our priorities and our agendas at the center of our lives instead of God. We want to be the main actor in our own story, and we want God to join in. We don't want to be the actor on his stage. But when we push God to the margins of our life like that, when we displace his centrality in our lives, everything gets out of whack. We had a washing machine while we were living in China that I thought would eventually walk its way out of the laundry room. I don't know if any of you have ever had that or experienced that, where you have a washing machine where the spinner just is not centered, and this bundle of clothes doesn't spread out evenly, and eventually everything gets off center, and the machine is like hopping around like a baby goat around your laundry room. Maybe you've had that before. You have it now. Get that thing fixed. And that's what life becomes when Jesus gets relegated to the margins of our life. When God gets displaced from the center, before long, life starts to spin out of control for us. And the problem is that we often might not even realize that until we're close to breaking. But can we just wake up to this? There is actually no better news than for us to realize and come to accept that God is the beginning of our lives, that he's at the very center. This is not constraining. This is freeing. This is good news for us. And that good news that Genesis 1 gives us actually comes into even clearer view for us in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. You can write that reference down. You don't have to look it up if you don't want. But Colossians 1:16 says this, "For by him, that is Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth." Do you realize that Jesus is right here in Genesis 1:1? And he is before all things. He's in the beginning, and in him all things hold together. Now, I don't know about you, but way too often, I want to be the one holding all things together in my own life. I want to be the one that's in control. I want to call the shots. And when I do that, it is just disaster. If you're here this morning and you sense this drift towards spiritual apathy, I wonder if in your inner life, you are still fighting Jesus for who things are going to revolve around. Becoming wide awake to God means us waking up to the reality that Jesus does much better at the beginning of our lives than we do. But that's scary because we're no longer in control, are we? We're no longer able to arrange our lives in the way we want to. And in God's grace and goodness, he's not going to let us just stay stuck where we are. C.S. Lewis has a great illustration of what this waking up looks like that I think expresses what God actually wants us to wake up to. When God wakes us up, it's not something that's comfortable. God starts to actually renovate this house that we own here. It's like he's rebuilding us. There's repentance and mess and demolition and upheaval that starts to happen when we wake up. Lewis writes this, "At first, you can understand what God's doing. He's getting the drains in the house right, and he's stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. And you know that those jobs need doing, and so you're not surprised. But here's what God does. Presently, he starts knocking about the house in a way that hurts abominably and doesn't seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation," Lewis says, "is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. He's throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage. But here's the good news. God is building you into a palace. And he intends to come and live in it himself." Waking up isn't always comfortable, is it? We start to wake up and we feel this grogginess. We have to stretch our limbs. We feel pain at times. But what is more worth all of that than actually waking up to the reality of who God is? He's the very beginning of our lives. Number two, second piece of good news from Genesis 1. In waking you up, God is not limited by your lack, and he's not scared off by your chaos. In waking you up, God isn't limited by your lack, and he's not scared off by your chaos. Look at verse 1 and 2 with me again. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep." Question, what was there before God created? What foundational elements, what materials did God use to create? Yeah, darkness, nothing. Yeah, there's water. We're going to get to the water in a minute, but the front end thing is darkness, nothing. There's nothing there. God created the heavens and the earth. Linguistic, we actually call this pairing a merism. What it means is heavens and earth, everything that is. God creates everything from nothing. He creates it what we call ex nihilo, out of nothing. Now remember, Israel and us in Genesis 1 are being not introduced to scientific facts. We're being reintroduced to who this God is. We're having our eyes opened to who he really is. And this is what distinguishes God from any other God. It's part of what marks God out over and above any other idol of Egypt and any of the idols in our own hearts. God speaks into this void of nothingness and galaxies start leaping into existence. God whispers into the darkness and plants and animals and oceans and lakes and flowers and fish that didn't exist before exist now. This is what God does. You know, every other god, every other idol, everything else in our life that we serve will totally suck us dry. It will take life from us. But what does this God do? He gives life. Genesis 1 is moving us past God as a theory. It's moving us past God as just cold theological truth to a personal reality for us. We're waking up to him as he actually is. And so it's one thing to believe that the God we worship, the God of the Bible, is the creator God who makes something out of nothing. But my question for you is that do we actually believe, not just that as a truth outside of us, do we believe what that means for us? Because what it means is that whatever lack you brought in here with you this morning, now even if you feel completely void of spiritual life, even if it feels like there's darkness, like there's a complete lack in you of any desire toward God, that's not a barrier to God waking you up this morning. It's actually the exact foundational material that God uses to create darkness. Genesis 1 shows us that all it takes for life to totally explode everywhere, for spiritual life to be renewed in us, is this just single word from God. When God speaks, dead places become places of life. Deserts start sprouting. When God shows up, winter flees and spring arrives. Now, over and over in the Psalms and the prophets, it's exactly this life from the dead, this new creation type of renewal that God's people are praying for, that they long for, that they anticipate. This is what Isaiah looks forward to. This is Isaiah 32, verse 14. Let me find it. Isaiah 32 says this, "For the place is forsaken." The palace is forsaken. Listen to this barren language that's used here. "The populous city is deserted. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks." There's this picture of the land of Israel being devoid of people, being devoid of life, except the carrion, the ravens, the very animals that inhabit the barrenness are the only things that are there. It's a picture of death. "Until," Isaiah says, "the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest." You see this language that the prophets are talking about God's renewing work. It's a new creation work where God brings life to us by his Spirit that wasn't there before. He's waking us up. So God isn't limited by the nothing that you bring to the table. But neither is God scared off by your chaos. Okay, look at verse 2 here, Genesis 1 and verse 2. "And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Now, in ancient Near Eastern culture, this culture that Genesis was written into, water was the ultimate sign, the ultimate symbol of the forces of chaos and the powers of evil. And just the unknownness, the unpredictability of things like oceans and seas and even lakes, and these places where storms could come out of nowhere and just swallow up ships. Water became this embodiment of evil forces outside of human control. And so when Genesis 1:2 says that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, it's more than just a description of what God is doing in the moment here. It's a reminder to God's people of God's sovereign rule over sin and evil and suffering and chaos and everything that is anti-God in this world. Not only does God rule over it, he actually tames it. Where there's chaos, God starts to bring order. That's what the rest of Genesis 1 portrays. God creating these spaces, right? Sky and land and sea, and then filling those spaces with an ordered creation. God's bringing order out of chaos. He's doing something over and against evil. This is just what God does. When God takes evil and what's ugly and chaotic and foreboding and scary to us, And he rules over it, and he transforms it into something that's full of life for us. And can we just wake up to that personally? You know, wherever you come in at, whatever your fears and where evil has and sin have crossed your path, can we come alive to this reality? You know, for some of you, your own spiritual apathy, the distance that you feel from God is in part due to the fact that there has been evil done to you, and you feel shame from it, and there is evil that you have done toward God. There's stuff that's just lurking under the surface, under the waters of your life, and it feels like, you know, God can deal with everything else in my life, but not this one thing. And Genesis 1 is saying that stuff that we feel, this evil, this chaos in our life, is exactly what God rules over and what he wants to work through to bring order into your life. Just let's open our eyes to this. Your nothing, your lack, your chaos, your sin are no barrier to God's new creation work, his waking up work that he wants to do in us. Point number three, waking you up, giving you life in him, dealing with your spiritual apathy, dealing with your lack, dealing with your garbage, your sin, your stuff that you're bringing to the table. This is not something that God gets annoyed at or that God is hiding from. He's not hoping that he doesn't get caught up in your mess. There's nothing that God actually loves more than creating life. This is the third piece of the good news here in Genesis 1. Genesis 1 shows us a God who delights to give life, who delights to give us life. This chapter spills over with God's happiness. And seven times God sings over creation here that it's good. Twice we hear about the blessing that God gives to what he creates. There's three times where we see this language of God blessing his creation, God giving to them gifts. It's obvious that this isn't something that God's begrudgingly doing. Creation is filled with God's joy. As we dive into this series this fall, as we pray for God to renew us, as we ask him to make our hearts wide awake to him, to make us wide open to him in a way that we've never been before, this isn't something that we need to twist God's arm for. This is God's heart toward us. And beginning in Genesis 1, but across the entire storyline of Scripture, we see a God who loves to create new life in dead and sluggish people. Now, if we want to hold on to our sluggishness, if we like our jet lag, and we want to stay in our spiritual apathy, then God's happy to leave us there. But if we have any desire to leave that behind, if we come to him admitting our lack and our need, our inability to give life to ourselves, God moves toward exactly those kind of people. He loves to demonstrate his steadfast love toward us, toward admittedly jet-lagged folks like us. And God's creation itself is an extension of this steadfast love. Turn with me to Psalm 136. We see the way that God's steadfast love here plays out in his creating of new life. Psalm 136, verse 4, I'm going to start reading at. The psalmist is just recounting the steadfast love of the Lord. Verse 1, he says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever." And then that repeated refrain rings after every line. Verse 4, "To him who alone does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who by understanding made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever. Who spread out the earth above the waters, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who made the great lights, for his steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, for his steadfast love endures forever. The moon and stars to rule over the night, for his steadfast love endures forever." God creates life in dead, barren, empty places. He wakes us up from our spiritual jet lag. He causes apathetic hearts to become alive and awake to him because of his steadfast and faithful love for his people. And that steadfast love, church, is ultimately manifest in the creator of life, this creator of Genesis 1:1, coming to us in the person of Jesus. And this is what John is trying to help us understand in his gospel, John chapter 1, such a familiar passage to us, right? In the beginning was the Word, Jesus himself, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made, and in him was life. In Jesus was life itself. John picks up that thought again in his letter, 1 John 1:2. He says, the life. He calls Jesus the life, right? Jesus himself calls himself the life. He's life itself. Was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. John's saying life is in Jesus, and we are pointing to him and proclaiming him because we want you to look at him to find life. Verse 3, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Why do we need to look to Jesus and wake up to him so that, church, we wouldn't be stuck in this fog, in this apathy, in this lethargy, but we would become full of joy, wide awake to him in every way? If we're going to wake up out of this disorientation and fogginess of spiritual apathy, if we're going to not just go through the motions of the Christian life, but if we're going to be fully alive to God, fully present, church, we have to look to the giver of life, this creator manifest among us in the person of Jesus. Now, how do we know that we are better off with Jesus as the beginning, middle, and end of our lives than ourselves? How do we actually know that our lack, our chaos, our sin, our evil isn't a barrier to him waking us up? How do we really, truly know that? How do we know that his steadfast love is toward us? How do we know those things? Well, we know them in part by looking at this good news that we see in Genesis chapter 1. But we know it in full by seeing this God who doesn't just create life, but who gives his own life in his death on the cross. I mean, can we just camp there? That's where we want to get to in these 10 weeks. We're going to be walking through these Old Testament stories, but ultimately through all of them, we're looking to the one who is the only giver of life for us, the only one who can wake us up out of our jet lag, who can make us wide awake to him. We want to encounter that God. A God who dies and rises again that we might live, that we might experience this new creation life. And when we see that in Jesus, how can we not become wide awake with all that we are to all that God is? Pray with us for that over this fall. We want to be renewed in him. We want to be more awake to him than we've ever been. Let me pray for that. And worship team, would you come on up? Heavenly Father, we come, if we're in any measure honest, even if we feel like you're near, we can look internally and see back corners of our hearts where we're sleepy, where we're jet lagged, where we're making ourselves the center of our own existence, where we want life to revolve around us, and we're not willing to allow you to be what you actually are, the beginning of life. We repent of that. Lord, we run away from that, and we remind ourselves of what's most true, that life is only found in you. And so, Father, by your Spirit, through your Son, would you come this fall and make us more alive, more wide awake as a church than we've ever been? Lord, we can't not have that with what we're facing every day, with the call that you've placed on us as a church body. Lord, we need to be wide awake to you. Lord, only you can do it. So we look to your grace and your mercy to enable us. Give us new creation life, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.